Well, we take up in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, and as we come into this chapter, David is experiencing relative peace now, in that he has conquered and subdued the lands around him. The enemies are put in their place. Everything seems to be going well. When that happens, watch out. Things start to go awry. When you start thinking everything is going fine, that, you know, things are peaceful and things are going just as you'd hoped and just as you planned, very often that becomes a time for the devil to attack when you least expect it. Isn't that seemingly appropriate? When you least expect it, the surprise attack, that attack which comes when you're not ready for it, when you're not thinking that it might come. And that's what's happening in chapter 21. Satan stood up against Israel. We're going to start on Sunday morning a series on the spiritual warfare of the believer, and that will be out of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 and through the remainder of that chapter. Well, tonight we actually are getting a brief preview into that. As we're studying this, we're looking at the attack of Satan upon a nation, upon a people, upon the nation of Israel. And how did he do this? By influencing one man, one person. How amazing it is that Satan can affect so many people by one recruit, by getting one person to talk for him, or one person to act for him, or one person to move on his behalf. We know what the devil's job is, or his mission statement. His mission statement in John 10, verse 10, is that he has come to steal, kill, and destroy. He loves to destroy us. He loves to divide us. He loves to hurt us in any way possible. Oh, he doesn't have to get us all. All he has to do is get one person to do the work for him, and that one person becomes his recruit and works on his behalf. David, the king of Israel, is Satan's recruit, perhaps unwittingly without realizing it. You and I are subject to spiritual influences. As we get into Ephesians, we're going to find out that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, humans. We're not wrestling. Our battle, our struggles are not necessarily with human people. They simply become instruments for supernatural forces that have a design to hurt, to destroy, to tear apart in a community of believers, in a family. The design is to divide and to destroy. That's his desire. And he does that regularly with considerable success. Unfortunately, we as human beings seem to fall for it. We don't need to be. We don't have to fall for it. We usually do, but we need to begin to train ourselves to recognize and acknowledge that Satan, in fact, has the opportunity or the power to influence our lives, to influence our thinking, if we will let him. Here, David was influenced by Satan. Satan tempted him, but David sinned. Keep this in mind. We cannot pull the old Flip Wilson saying, "The devil made me do it." Do you remember that? Well, the devil tempted him, there's no question. But James clearly lets us know that temptation does not give birth to sin until lust has grabbed hold of the temptation. In other words, in this case, it takes two to tango. It's one thing to dangle the temptation. It's another thing for us to bite. It's another thing for us to take the bait. And Satan is always trolling. If you know that term in the fishing world, you know, you just dangle the bait out there and look to see who might bite. And that's what he does in our lives. He dangles it in front of us and sees who's going to bite. Now, in this particular case, we look at this and we see that David is the top dog and he's the one that bit the bait first. He went for it. As we see this story, we're going to find that out. You look in the Garden of Eden, we see that it was Eve that took the first bite and she's the one that grabbed hold of the bait. What happened to Adam? Well, maybe it was offered to him first and he turned it down. We don't know. The reality is I know we've heard a lot of us say, well, if I were there, I wouldn't have, and we go on and give our defense of how I will never deny you, though all others may sin, I will not sin. And Jesus turned to Peter, of course, and said, you're going to deny me three times before morning. What are you talking about? In other words, we are all equally susceptible to such sin. We are prone to sin, the scripture tells us. And so we like to sin. We enjoy it. Satan knows that, and so he loves to dangle the bait in front of us so that we'll bite onto it and then be recruited, join his ranks of people who will work toward destroying as opposed to building. Satan moved against Israel, stood up against Israel. Now, before we go too far, in 2 Samuel, when we covered this, we saw a little different story. In 2 Samuel 24, at the beginning of the chapter, it said, the anger of, in verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. In other words, in this particular passage, it says that it was the Lord that moved David to number the people, whereas here in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, it says Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the people of Israel. To take a census, David was curious, how many people do we have? And especially as a king, he's thinking, how many men of war do we have? How many soldiers might we have? Because we want to have as many people as we possibly can to go up against our enemies. We'll always be safe so long as our army is so large. And he's starting to kind of turn away from his dependence upon the Lord. And that's really what's at heart here, where we'll find out, and this is what we learned from this. David's pride is what moved him to number the people. And Satan was happy to accommodate him, happy to give him the opportunity to do so. And so he stood up. Now, what is the discrepancy here? Did God do this or did Satan do this? Well, in a sense, Satan did it and God allowed it. God allowed for this to happen. And you say, well, why would God allow for this to happen? Because God sees a bigger picture than you and I do. We see the people. We see the hurt. We see that soon we're going to find out 70,000 people are going to die because of this terrible incident. We think, oh, how horrible. We see the immediate. God is working on something so much bigger than that. Things that we don't often know. And the reason is because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're fighting a spiritual battle, something that's going on behind the scenes. God's working on David's heart, on David's pride, on David's attitude, on David's trust issues, on his dependence upon the Lord. More than that, it's not just David that's at stake here. All of the people who are underneath David, watching David's example, all of them need to learn to trust in God and not the number of people that they have. And so David becomes now an unwitting vessel for the devil as he is moved to number the people. And God says, well, if he's going to be that way, I'm going to let Satan have his way. You say, well, how can that be? We refer you to the story of Job. In the story of Job, we see where the devil came before the Lord and obtained permission to bring Job to his knees, so to speak. God gave Satan permission to do so and proceeded to almost ruin, well, he ruined Job's livelihood. Fortunately, we know the end of the story. God restored everything with great joy, and everything came to pass, but not before a lot of pain and suffering came about. And so we see where Satan has a way of working against us. And someone once said that Satan likes to turn up the heat in the kitchen, so to speak. But if Satan is allowed to turn up the heat, it's God who has his hand on the thermostat. And that's what we have to realize. No trial that comes into our life is out of God's control. Everything we go through, God has his hand in it. God has his design in it. That's why we, even through our trials, we as Christians need to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you in spite of what I'm feeling, in spite of what I'm experiencing. So Satan moved David to number Israel, to take a census, which was prohibited by Scripture. In Exodus chapter 30, it tells us that Moses numbered the people. There were consequences, and he had to, in a sense, ransom the people back. And what he did is he charged everyone a half a shekel in order to ransom themselves, if you will, from the penalty of a plague. And that was the penalty. A plague would come upon the people for numbering the people. God didn't want them to number the people. And the main reason for that was because the people belonged to God. They were the Lord's people. They didn't belong at all to David or to Saul or to Moses or to any man. They belonged to the Lord. And with that, God is the one who cares for their increase or their decrease. And that David didn't have to worry about it. So we see that this became something that became an issue in the life of David. So it tells us in verse 2, David said to Joab, and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. I want to know this. God didn't send him. David sent them. I want to know it. And Joab answered, oh, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. See, Joab, he was a scoundrel in many ways. He wasn't the best guy on earth. He was a pretty tough guy. But at this particular juncture, he was looking out for David's best interests and the interests of the people. As he is saying here, but may the Lord make his people 100 times more than what they are now. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? It was the warning. If you do this, it's going to bring harm to the people. So please, David, don't do this. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Don't you love to have people who give sound advice during times of decision-making? It makes good sense to listen to people if it's sound advice. But if you're like me, and I doubt that you are, but if you're like me in any way, you usually forego good advice, especially when you really want to do something. Isn't that true? When you really want to do something, usually we let go of sound advice. This was very good advice. It was biblical advice, I might add, because the scripture did not allow for this. But he did it anyway, contrary to good wisdom. And that becomes a problem for all of us. Boy, do we need to learn to step back. The other day, I wanted to buy something really bad. And I had a wise counselor who was with me and said, no, don't do it now. Oh, I was so frustrated by that counsel. I wanted to buy it so badly. And I walked away. And you know, the next day, I thought to myself, I feel really good that I walked away from that. I would have had buyer's remorse in about three minutes if I'd have bought that thing, and I didn't. I feel good about that. It's good when you listen to people, and I must say that was a personal victory because I don't usually listen to something in a situation like that. So thank God for small victories. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. So about 1.5 million people are there. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab obeyed, but he didn't like it. It really stuck in his craw, as we say. He was bugged by the word of the king to go and number the people. Well, in verse 7, it wasn't just Joab who was disappointed. God was too. God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. And let us learn a lesson from this, that there is always a consequence for running ahead of God. We might think we're getting away with it for a time, but ultimately, there seems to be that time when you have to pay the fiddler, as they say. We're going to have to come to that place where we're only going to be allowed to run so far without supervision. This should bring us all great, great confidence. Even in our country, we have election time coming up. And as we talk about election, we wonder who's going to do this, who's going to do that. Honestly, I do believe God is in control of all of those things. We need to all get out and vote. We need to do our part. Yet at the same time, when I look at this, I realize that God has his way of keeping books on all of his leaders of countries. He knows who's done what. And there comes a time when those who haven't done their part are going to be removed from their place. And we have to trust that God will be in charge of those things. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now here we see David, still a man after God's heart. Remember, that's what God called him. A man after my heart. David was a man after my heart. Now, think about that for a minute. What do we know about David? Well, David, he committed adultery. He committed murder. He made mistakes along the way. He was quite a ruthless fellow in war. We're going to find out he would not be allowed to build the temple because there was way too much blood on his hands. He killed a lot of people. And yet he was called a man after God's heart. What is it that God sees that we may not be able to see with the ordinary eye? There's something going on inside David's heart, inside David's life, that I, quite frankly, I want it. I want that in my life. And the reason I want it is more because I need it. I need it because I make mistakes in my life. I make tons of mistakes in my life. I make mistakes that hurt other people. I make mistakes that disappoint other people. I make mistakes that make me seem human. Figure that out. It's because I'm human and you're human. And we make mistakes. And we make such mistakes that I want God to overlook. That's what David is praying. Take away my iniquity, the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. Is there anyone here who can relate to this? I know I can. You might not be able to, but I can relate to this. And I see that here is a man who recognized that he has sinned. Remember when Saul was caught in sin? What happened there? Saul began to say, well, you know, these people, they wanted to offer up the animals, and I thought it would be a good idea, so we kept it for the because the people want. And he began to make excuses after excuses. David doesn't do that, and we've seen him do this with Bathsheba. He comes right up and he says, ah, I can't believe I did this. I've been such a fool. Oh, Lord, I've sinned greatly. Now take away my sin. Take it away. Take it away because I can't live with myself. I can't live with myself. That's what makes David a man after God's heart. Not that he was a perfect man. But he was sensitive to sin in his life. And when he saw sin in his life, he repented of it. He ran away from it. He didn't hold on to it and play with it and harbor it and wish that he had more of it. He saw it for what it was. He didn't candy coat it, and he didn't try and make excuses for it. He just went to the Lord. I have sinned, and this is wrong. And I think that makes God pleased. I think that's what makes the Lord say, oh, boy, you got to love this kid, you know? You got to love this guy because of the way he dealt with sin in his own life in relationship to his God. Sin caused a separation between him and God, and he didn't like that. He was uncomfortable with that. Well, this moved the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, a prophet, that's what a seer is, a prophet. Go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may go, that I may do it to you. So what he's saying is, David, go get the switch. You can pick what switch you want, but you go get it because you're going to get a whooping. And that's what God's saying. And I love this because it's real. And the reality is, David is sorry. But there's still going to be a consequence for the sin that he has committed. And we can be mature about things too. When we step into sin, we know that there has to be a consequence for sin. Now, we're going to see a good thing to do here when we fall into sin, but God was merciful to David. in that he's saying, I'm going to let you choose how you want to be spanked. How do you want to be punished? I'm giving you the choice. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your enemies or your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him, to the Lord, who sent me to you. So here's David's choices. The first is you have 3 years of famine. Now, when you think about famine, you think, well, we can survive 3 years of famine. But coming from David's perspective, he was the king. Reality is a famine wasn't going to affect him in the least. The poor people would suffer during a time of famine. Or the other was 3 months being defeated by your foes. Well, who would suffer in that case? Wouldn't it be the army? Well, David could give the order, go fight those people over there, knowing that they were all going to go out and lose in the battle because God said they would lose in the battle. And so now he's thinking the third option. And the third option is a plague. A plague exposes everybody to the hand of God, in a sense. In other words, in a plague, the Lord decides who goes. In these cases, David's making a choice that the poor are going to suffer or the army's going to suffer. This case, that's what David's answer was in verse 13. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. In other words, I don't want my enemies laying a hand on God's people. I don't want my enemies to do that. I don't want to have to go into the neighboring countries to buy food from them or borrow food or have to rely upon their kindness and their generosities. I'm going to stick with God on this one. God's much more merciful, much more gracious. I'm going to stick with God. And that's David's wisdom there, and I think it's good wisdom to call out to God for mercy. I messed up. I blew it, Lord. I understand there's going to be consequence, but please be merciful to me. And that was his desire. Notice also the great distress. There was great distress, and what are we going to choose? What are we going to choose here? But also, I brought the people into this, and this disturbs me. And I can't express or stress enough the great responsibility David is sensing now for his people by what he has decided to number the people. That was a huge sin, and he's bringing all of the people into it. And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And so there was the ransom price. This is what it cost for David's sin. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And that, to me, is frightening and sad. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster. In other words, he eased up and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now, an interesting thing. Who is the angel of the Lord? Usually, when we see these words, angel of the Lord, it is what we call a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Here we see David is looking at this angel, and his sword is drawn, and this angel, or an appearance, a messenger, if you will, may very well, and it probably is, Jesus Christ. Jesus standing there in front of David. And David is actually seeing Jesus. An amazing thing. There he was at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes, it says, verse 16, and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. They worshiped the Lord. there they were, and they saw. And there's Jesus standing between heaven and earth. Remember the Jacob's ladder. In Jacob's ladder, he was the ladder that descended between heaven and earth. The angels of heaven were descending upon this ladder up into heaven and down into earth, and they were traveling back and forth on this. Jesus, of course, is a perfect picture of that. And here we see David actually seeing Jesus in this place. But notice also the place of judgment. When you think of Jesus, he went to the place of judgment. This place called the threshing floor of Ornan is really quite impressive. And we're going to find that out in just a minute. In verse 17, David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? Am I the one who has sinned and done evil indeed? But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." And David's heart as a shepherd, and he spent many years as a shepherd, caring for careless sheep or sheep that couldn't care for themselves, caring for sheep that were innocent, sheep that really needed protecting. And David is finding himself now wanting to protect those sheep who did nothing wrong. And David's recognizing this, and rightfully so. They didn't do anything, I did it. Let me be punished. Don't let these innocent sheep be punished, but punish me. And therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. No other place did the Lord instruct them to erect an altar, but here. The Lord told them to erect this altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. An interesting thing, if you will. Let's jump ahead a few chapters into 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Do you see the connection that's being made here? This was now going to be the place the Lord wanted David to build an altar on, this threshing floor that belonged to Ornan. Well, David, as we're going to see this story continue, he ultimately agrees on a price to purchase this threshing floor. But what he purchased was the entire area, the entire mountain, which is Mount Moriah. Does anybody know what Mount Moriah is also known as? Calvary. It's where Abraham offered his son Isaac. There where he said, this is where the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. It is there that the Lord Jesus Christ would be raised up upon a cross and die on Mount Calvary. It was there that Solomon would choose to build the temple in symbolic gesture that he may not have even known about unless he knew it prophetically. But the Lord knew. This was no accident. The numbering of the people, the judgment, the sin, the shedding of blood, the dying, the death, everything at this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, place where death was judged, place where David's sin would ultimately be judged eternally, where your sin and my sins were all judged there at this place, the threshing floor of Ornan. Today you can go there, and it's covered by the Dome of the Rock. They call it the Dome of the Rock, an interesting thing. You know the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim site where millions have visited. When you used to go in there, I don't think you go in there much anymore, but when you used to go in there, and I have been inside the Dome of the Rock, you go there, and there is this huge stone that sits right beneath the Dome of the Rock, that big blue gold thing that's there, and beneath it is this stone, and it is believed that is the threshing floor of Ornan. And when you go there, you're able to see that if they still let you in. right there where the temple was built, as Solomon gave the word, we're going to build the temple there. I think this is fascinating, and definitely all by the vision and the prophetic sight of God, the foreknowledge of God, he saw all this happening, and so he gives David instructions, go and build an altar on the threshing floor. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. Apparently, Ornan wasn't moved or afraid. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Interesting, he kept threshing wheat for the angel, for the Lord, and bowed before King David. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Do you see the wording here? Very important. If this is Mount Calvary, and we know that it is, and we're talking about the cross, is where the plague of sin is stopped. It is ceased there. That whosoever believes in him should not perish by the plague. Remember the whole idea of the snake bite. Remember when Moses was instructed to build the serpent of brass and put it on a pole and put it in the middle of the camp of the Israelites, and whoever was bitten by the snake, just look to the pole and you shall be saved. And Jesus said that as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be raised up, and all who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's all beautifully pictured for us here on this threshing floor. Grant it to me. The plague will stop if you just let me have this. If you let me purchase this land and build an altar, that altar will stop the plague. It did, the altar of Christ. But Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." So Ornan, a generous man, is saying, "You don't have to buy it, O king. Here, I'll give it all to you." But the king said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." Very wise David in seeing that his own life is what the Lord was wanting. His own life laid upon the altar. It wasn't Ornan's sacrifice the Lord wanted, it was David. And David is recognizing this was all my fault. It was my sin that's being judged here. But isn't that how we all must approach Calvary? We must all come to Calvary. Not that he died for the sins of the world, he died for my sins. I'm guilty. I have done the wicked deeds against God. It is I who am guilty, and I must pay the price. And the price is believing in Jesus Christ and giving up my life to him. Jesus said, "If you want to follow after me, take up your cross, and you can be a follower of me. Deny yourself." All of these things are part of my own personal sacrifice. And David is seeing this as laying this out for us as a perfect picture of personal devotion and sacrifice. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place, and it is believed that was for all of Mount Moriah. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he, the Lord, answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the burnt offering is for sin. The peace offering is for fellowship. And by the fact that God visited David with fire upon the burnt offering meant that God accepted the offering and that the deal was a go. This was a signed agreement now. And so there was peace between him and God. And that's what the offering at Calvary is all about. And now, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through the blood of Christ. Our peace with God is made through Jesus Christ. He is the offering. He is this burnt offering that is offered, and now we have peace. And he answered him from heaven by fire. So the Lord commanded the angel and returned his sword to its sheath. And at that time when David, and it's appropriate that the angel of the Lord or Jesus is there in during this whole time. He is the one who would be there during the judgment. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So what do you see here? But David has now developed a healthy and proper fear of God. And that's what we learn through the things that we experience with God. With every experience with God, we learn to appreciate him. We also learn a proper fear of God. And I don't mean to be afraid of him, though we see that's perhaps what David's thinking here, but he's realizing that sin is serious business. I think we think we get away with a lot of sin because we fail to realize that it is serious business. And God is serious when he tells us to avoid it. Chapter 22, David said, "This is the house of the Lord, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel and appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. So David was there, and he realized this is an amazing place. This is where God has instructed us to build the altar. Therefore, this is where we're going to put the house of the Lord. This is where we're doing it. So he gathered all of the aliens, the foreigners from the land, and we're told there's about 74,000 of them, that he took them all and he said, all right, let's prepare for the building of the temple right here on this spot. Now keep in mind, David was not allowed to build the temple, but that did not prohibit him, nor did it prevent him from gathering everything necessary for the temple. And I like this because, you know, you and I are called to the kingdom, and that's what David's mind was about. He knew it wasn't about him, and it's an amazing thing as we read this in verse 3, David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance. Verse 4, cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians, and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. And when you see all of this, you realize David was concerned with God's kingdom. He was concerned with building this place of worship for the Lord, even though it would always and forever be called Solomon's Temple. Isn't that interesting? Solomon's Temple. Have you ever heard of it being called David's Temple? No, because David wasn't given permission to build it. But David assembled everything for it. I think this is selfless of him, which is what is required to build the temple. Selflessness. Anytime we're thinking of doing something for God's kingdom, it really needs to be about him, not about us. And often what happens, what makes prevents us from doing anything of value for God is we kind of get in the way of it. We want it to become Frank's temple. We want it to become my temple, my kingdom, and build it for me. And when that happens, we get in the way. And I tell you, it's really hard to recruit people to build your own temple. It's hard to recruit people to build your own kingdom. But if you want to do it for the Lord, you're going to get a lot of people that will want to help you. And that's what I see here in this story. That's what I learned from it as I take this away with me, that David did it for God. He didn't care about the credit. He knew it was for another time. He knew it was for another place, and it wasn't for him at all to enjoy. Well, it tells us in verse 6 that he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. Now, he's charging Solomon. Solomon, he says in verse 5, was too inexperienced. He's too young, too inexperienced. Now, you remember when the Lord finally does appear to Solomon. Solomon is now the king. And the Lord comes to Solomon and he says, Solomon, anything you want, let me know, it's yours. Well, these words must have stuck in Solomon's ears because he tells the Lord, Lord, I'm really young and inexperienced. I want wisdom to rule your people. And that's what he asks for. He displays wisdom, not because he asked for wisdom, but because he listened to his father. He listened to his dad. He didn't say, I'm not too young. I'm not too inexperienced. I know what I'm doing. I don't need you to tell me. There's none of that pride that's going on there. Solomon, okay, well, if I need to learn, if I need to hear that, well, then I want to hear it. And he goes to the Lord, and then when the Lord gives him anything he wants, he says, I'm young and inexperienced, and I need help. So could you give me wisdom so I can rule your people in wisdom and understanding? And that's precisely what he asked for in when he had the opportunity. Well, David calls Solomon, and he charges him to build the house of the Lord. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. It was in my mind. David is saying, this is my vision. It's my vision to do this, but the Lord's made it clear it's not my task to do it. And so here the Lord is, or David is passing on the Lord's vision to another man who will take the task upon himself. I think that's a sign of good leadership. That's what a leader does. He takes vision and imparts it to people. We're going to see in just a little bit. David is going to call the leaders together and impart that vision to the leaders. That's what a man of vision does. He imparts vision to others. He allows them and sets them free and gives them the freedom to go out and do the thing that he sees in his mind. He sees it in his head. He sees it. He envisions it. And he passes it on and communicates it to other people. But the word of the Lord came to me, he said, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Now, that was an issue for God. This violence wasn't what God wanted his temple to be known for. But his son shall be born, it tells us in verse 9. A son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest or peace. And I will give him rest from his enemies all around. His name shall be Shalomon. Shalomon. Shalom. On. Shalom. Notice it says, for I will give shalom. I will give peace. And so a little bit of a play on words. God named him Solomon for a reason. He was named peaceful. That's what Solomon means. And he was named so, and he's the one that's getting past the torch because I'm going to give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days. They will experience shalom. This is the temple of the Lord. Now, you are the temple of the Lord. You are now. We're not talking about buildings. The New Testament tells us you and I are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Lord. And where the temple of the Lord is, there is shalom. There is peace. The rest of God. And we want to enter into that rest. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And once again, it is partially fulfilled through Solomon. It is permanently fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you. David speaking to Solomon. May the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Notice what he's praying for. May the Lord give you wisdom and understanding to know that the best thing you could do with your life is obey God and his word. That's the best thing you can do with your life, Solomon. That's what he's saying here in verse 12. May God give you wisdom and understanding, give you charge concerning Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Follow God's word. David is giving him this piece of advice. Obey the Lord. He can say, you know, I didn't obey the Lord in every step, and I paid for it. Here we are at the threshing floor of Ornan, and I bought this thing because of a mistake. Isn't that funny? Jesus went to Calvary because of our sins. And so I think it's appropriate. And This is very good and sound wisdom for us today as well. And he said that you may keep the law of the Lord your God, then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. And that was the law of God, the commandments of the Lord. Be strong, obey the word of the Lord. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments. So do you see the contingency there? That big two-letter word, if. You will prosper if you obey. And that's our decision to obey, is it not? Or not to obey. And he said, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be dismayed. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. So he's giving him the designs, if you will, the blueprints to the temple. This is what I envision. This is what I've done with everything. It's there. You can add to it if you want to, but this is the vision the Lord's given to me. Solomon, I charge you, go build it. So I think I see a beautiful parental thing here. Do you follow me on this? Do you see the gift that a parent gives to his child and her child? As you see what God is pictured for us here, in that a parent's role, it seems, is to give them all that is necessary for a successful life. He can't build it for them. He can't live it for them. But all he can do as a parent is provide them with everything necessary for the good life. Everything necessary. And then hopefully they will make the right choices as children. That's what we hope kids will do. So take a bit of a lesson from this. And he gave him, he said, moreover, there are workmen, he says in verse 15, with you in abundance, woodsmen, stone cutters, all types of skillful men for every kind of work. You're sitting there thinking, well, what in the world did Solomon do? So this David assembled everything, yet we call it Solomon's temple. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, and saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side, peace, in order to do this? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the hand is subdued before the Lord and before his people. So you see, God used David to prepare the way for everything. And all they need to do now is follow the instructions, do as he's prepared to do, and there will be peace for the people. In verse 19, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Good wisdom here. Good wisdom for us today, that we would set our hearts. Set our hearts. There is an action there. Put your heart in a proper place that you can seek the Lord. Put your heart there. It's not something that comes naturally. It's not something that we can wish into being or even pray into being. It's something we need to do, practice, place ourselves in a position where our heart can seek the Lord. Therefore, arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. And so, once again, this great story of David, he goes on now in the next few chapters as he describes the divisions that were made in chapter 23. When David was old, full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And we remember reading about that. And he gathered all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. And the Levites he dispersed among the people. He dispersed them and gave them all their tasks. In chapter 24, he did the same thing with the priests. And he talked about those who were going to care within the temple for all the things within the temple. And we won't read all of those things. I urge you to read them, however, as part of your devotional time. And know that God has done all of these things for a reason. In chapter 25, we see that David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps and stringed instruments and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was of the sons, and he divides up all of these people who were able and skilled at musical instruments, who would be useful in teaching the people the word of God through song. That's what it's talking about when he's saying prophesying through harps. They would learn scriptures and songs that were connected to scripture, or songs that were connected to God's words, God's commands, God's statutes, and sing them to the people so they would learn those things. How many of you know the Oscar Mayer theme song? And when you think of baloney, you only think of one thing. We've learned these things to song. Well, we have scriptures that we've done the same thing with. You think of songs and scripture songs that we've got. We take these things, we learn scripture. There are songs that I learned when I was brand new in the Lord. I still remember the songs. I remember the verses because of the songs. Sometimes I'll quote in a sermon a song that, or I'll quote a verse the way I learned it from the song. And it'll come out that way, and I'll think, I know that's not the way it says. I just hope nobody knows the song or they think I'm fooling. Because that's often what happens. I'll quote it the way I remembered it from the song. It's not bad. It's not a bad thing at all. It's just that's why we do it. We take these songs and we learn scripture to them. David was appointing people to do that. The New Testament tells us to do that. In Colossians, that we sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why? So we can learn these things. These lessons are important for us to learn. When we think of singing, it's not just so that we can prepare our hearts to receive the Word of God. Singing should be giving us the Word of God. We should begin studying and learning with God and worshiping Him at the very beginning. So I exhort you all, be here at 7 when worship begins. And don't wait till 7:15 when it's almost over and you think, oh, now we get into the Bible study. The Bible study begins at 7 o'clock with prayer. 6, if you'd like to join me for prayer. That's what we do with it. We learn from these things. That's why we do what we do. In verse 6, it says, all these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps for the service of the house of the Lord. And all of this brings edification to the body of Christ. Chapter 26 talks about those who were going to guard the gates of the city. And chapter 27 talks about the division of the army and who was going to be over the army. We see in verse 23, David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. Oh, suddenly David decided to obey and not number the people. That's where we began. That's where we'll end tonight. We think about David learning a lesson from the past. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of this census, nor was the number recorded in the account, the Chronicles of David. And so they stopped right there. They learned their lesson, and they didn't continue, which was a good thing. Why is all this important? We don't have to know the history of it. That's not necessarily important. What I see from these chapters here is that God is not haphazard. He is not the author of confusion, but He is the author of order. There is order in everything God touches. There should be order in our lives. There should be order in the way we even read our Bible in our own devotional time. There should be order in the way we approach our Lord in worship. There should be order in our families, order in our jobs. God is a God of order. And I challenge us all with that. Bring order. Bring order to your living room, to your bedroom, to your closet. Bring order into places of your life that you never thought you needed to have order before. I know I'm stepping on toes. I'm sorry. But let's determine that God is a God of order. And let's learn to be orderly people for that reason. Because that's how God is in our lives. And so He establishes everything for that purpose.